truth in a culture that probably does not care all that much. Today's focus turns to the issues of pastoral care and congregational life. Our first speaker, Dr. Joel Bierman, has served in the parish ministry for 10 years after graduating from Concordia Seminary in 1987. His undergrad work was at Ann Arbor. For those of you who are Ann Arbor people, he received his PhD in 2002 and serves as assistant professor of systematic theology. Joel's dissertation was in the area of ethics, virtue ethics, and reminded us that also for Lutherans, ethics are a virtue. And it's a little bit from that perspective that I know he'll be addressing our topic as we respond as Christians and as a local congregation approaches the issues, Lutheran responses. Dr. Joel Bierman.
It is a privilege and a delight to be given the opportunity to address this gathering today. I am honored and genuinely humbled to be in the midst of such learning, and I do hope that my contribution aimed at the immediately practical task of addressing congregational concerns helps to enhance and advance, if only in some small degree, our mutual conversation. Happy as I am to be reading a paper today, I would be less than honest to suggest that I am excited about the topic at hand. I am of the opinion that the church has far more interesting and, frankly, edifying topics that could be occupying our attention these days. I think it would be fair to say that given the chance to choose any topic for my symposium debut, the subject of homosexuality would have been near the bottom of the list, somewhere in the same vicinity as topics like leprosy in the context of other biblical afflictions of the skin, and a comparison of ancient religious phallic symbols. Some subjects are better left unexplored. And for my part, I admit the wish that homosexuality was still on the list of topics best left unexplored. I would be happy making a presentation this morning that my 11-year-old son could have attended without embarrassment. Nevertheless, the topic is what it is, and by no accident, and penitently confessing my own role as a member of the symposium committee, I recognize that my complaints this morning are in fact self-recriminations. Whether you like it or not, and I for one definitely don't like it, the truth is that we can't shy away from a discussion of the challenge of homosexuality. Like so many other issues down through the history of the church, the conversation has been chosen for us, forced on us by the surrounding culture. Now, it was suggested during one of our committee meetings in preparation for this symposium that it would be better if we could find some way to title this gathering that would put the church on the leading edge of setting the agenda rather than following our typical tested pattern of responding. The words eluded us, however, and we ended up with the challenge of homosexuality. The church responds. Indeed, does. And there's nothing inherently wrong with that. Emergency crews can't respond until the emergency has occurred, and parents can't intervene until the siblings have actually begun to squabble. As much as we might like to choose our topics and to be proactive, and there are certainly times for such activity, there are also occasions when the church needs to pay attention to the world around, speak to the crises, and respond with emergency intervention. So today, we respond to the challenge of homosexuality. And it seems to me that at least on a congregational level, simply to manage that much is no small feat. Today, we deal with what we've got. And what we've got is a culture making gods of tolerance and acceptance, a church ever anxious to be nice and reluctant to offend, a scripture that speaks unequivocally to the topic, as we heard very clearly yesterday, and Christian people thoroughly bewildered about what to think, much less what to say. We need to respond. A decent response needs to be directed by decent criteria for sorting out the issues and the ideas that swirl in and through a congregation. good Christian people know many good things. They are to show kindness to everyone. They are to stand on God's truth against the evil of the world. They are to demonstrate unconditional acceptance of the unlovely. They are to rebuke error. They are to love sinners. They are to hate sin. They are to express the love of Jesus to the outcast. They are to announce the judgment of God. And they're supposed to do all of this all at once. So why are they confused? Most of you won't be surprised by my suggestion that the best way to cut through the confusion is to apply the criterion or the paradigm of the two kinds of righteousness. God has a clear, unchanging will for his creation, including the crown of his creation. In the world of human interaction, coram hominibus, this will guides, protects, rewards, and yes, even delights us. But in the other realm, when we consider the presence of God the Creator, that same divine will looms over us with its unflinching exactitude and threats. Before God, coram Deo, his will always crushes, destroys, and kills us. All of this, of course, is the necessary prelude to the glorious last word, the Jesus word, the forgiveness word. Promise eternal acceptance. Proclaiming righteousness coram Deo is task number one for the church. It is not, however, the only task. As a number of observant scholars have pointed out, the church, at least the Protestant church, and the Lutheran church in particular, has a tendency to be so awed by the coram Deo good news of justification and grace that the necessary reality of maintaining God's will, that is the law, in coram hominibus relationships is at times neglected or altogether rejected. With regard to the homosexual question, then, it is imperative that we in the church remember that God has a clear word on this issue. And, it needs to be emphasized, this is not some arbitrary, peripheral, or provisional word. God's will on this topic stands at the heart of the very universe itself. And before you dismiss that claim as grossly exaggerated, remember that God's will is built into the very design of the creation. As Richard Hayes has carefully and convincingly demonstrated, Paul singles out the sin of homosexuality in his letter to the Romans specifically because it is powerfully and perfectly representative of man's determined rebellion against the Creator's design and will. The acceptance and the practice of homosexual behavior is Paul's poster child for man's inability and outright refusal to follow God's law. It is neither accidental nor arbitrary that in Romans, homosexuality is portrayed as the sin par excellence. As Hayes puts it, Paul singles out homosexual intercourse for special attention because he regards it as providing a particularly graphic image of the way in which human fallenness distorts God's created order. God the Creator made man and woman for each other to cleave together, to be fruitful and multiply. When human beings engage in homosexual activity, they enact an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual reality, the rejection of the Creator's design. They embody the spiritual condition of those who have exchanged the truth about God for a lie. It is an issue of God's eternal design for his creation and man's rejection of that design. It is an issue of sin. Sin, though, is not an especially popular topic, not even in the church. Many of the same forces of law, gospel reductionism that lead Christian people into muddled confusion lead them also into silence. In truth, the enthronement of the law and gospel paradigm as normative for all of doctrine and all of practice, and the attendant denigration of the place and value of coram hominibus righteousness, has led to a host of congregational myths and half-truths that show no sign of waning in popularity. A brief consideration of a few of the more common, is therefore in order. Love the sinner and hate the sin. Half truth. While it is true that people are precious creations of God and profoundly loved by Him in spite of their wickedness and sin, it is also true that in God's eyes there is finally little distinction between sinners and the sin that makes them sinners. Ultimately, we need to remember that not sin, but sinners are consigned to hell. The gospel does not trump the reality and the application of the law. Even in this created realm, sinners bear the burden of the consequences of their sin. Yes, we love people while we hate sin, but the distinction between sin and sinner is perhaps more subtle or artificial than we realize. All sin is the same. Half-truth. Certainly no sinner, and indeed no sin, lies beyond the pale of God's grace of forgiveness, and coram Deo, the tiniest peccadillo and the most heinous of crimes against humanity, all amount to the same thing. All are disobedience. All are equally sins. All equally condemn and damn. Nevertheless, in the coram hominibus realm, it is a different matter altogether. Adolf Kaeberle, as well as any wife, will tell you that there is a world of difference between a lustful look and an adulterous affair. In the realm of human relations, we know that some sins come with a higher price tag than others. Who am I to judge? Myth. This lie enjoys such widespread popularity, I suspect, because it allows human fear to cower behind a gospel facade. Unwilling to confront what is against the will of the Creator, Christian people excuse their intentional inattention by appealing to their own personal failings and the need to extend the gospel to all. What could be safer than claiming your own sin as a cover? But no sinner has ever been well served by a Christian who looked the other way. And the obligation to warn another before he walks into destruction is a task that falls to every one of us. Like it or not, the law does still apply, and our work in the created realm must amount to more than merely reaching out to people who feel bad, as David Yeago puts it. Of course, there are many other pious half-truths and myths, including you can't legislate morality, it's none of my business, and the church should stay out of people's bedrooms. Time constraints prevent detailed rebuttals of each of these misguided axioms, so here's the bottom line response to each. Yes, you can. Wrong, it is. And no, it shouldn't. In that order. And you get the idea. A short-circuited view of the law and a disregard for good, old-fashioned human righteousness tempts too many Christians to adopt these notions as their directing truth. Couple this antinomian reality with the relentless mantra of the autonomous self, which drones in the surrounding culture, and one can begin to understand why it is that the church and the church's people have so often lost nerve and failed to speak about God's will for His creation. People don't like to be told they are accountable to a standard imposed on them from outside, a standard that was established without their consultation and input. Nevertheless, the reality is that no person can ever begin to achieve genuine humanity, that is, conformity to the will of the Creator of humanity, until that person is living, in Reinhard Hütter's words, the truthful enactment of created existence. We've got to conform to God's plan, not ours. Civil righteousness, righteousness within this created realm, demands that creatures live according to the will of the Creator. Conformity to God's design is required. Now, none of this is anything dramatically new or radically different, I suppose, though many don't. Every Christian should know these things. Still, I can't help noticing that in the last maybe half dozen years or so, it seems that many of the Christians who should know better are having a harder time speaking up about such basic fundamental truths. Granted, I lack hard evidence, but I happen to believe that an argument could be made that the social mood has shifted significantly in the last 6 years. Two events mark this period. In 1998, Ellen DeGeneres caused what was then reported as a stir by coming out on her sitcom. Bold and Courageous, it was called. But since then, the entertainment industry appears to be head-bent on normalizing the homosexual lifestyle. Actively homosexual characters now abound in primetime, many playing leading roles, and some even happily offering their universally acclaimed and revered fashion sense to the uncouth slobs of heterosexuality who lack their peculiar gift. The other significant event also played out in primetime, the Oval Office liaisons of the nation's previous chief executive. When all was said and done and that sorry debacle was consigned to the vagaries of the historians and the social commentators, the conclusion of most ordinary citizens was that an individual's sexual activities should never be subjected to public scrutiny or judgment. No matter what else you thought, you were sick of hearing about it. Sex had no public significance. What a person does with whomever he does it, wherever he does it, whenever he chooses to do it, makes no difference so long as it's all kept private. Do what you like, just keep it to yourself. The ultimate vindication of don't ask, don't tell. And so if homosexuality is just a lifestyle choice, or better yet, it's just the way that a person is wired, and if sex is no one else's business, then why in the world would any decent, reasonable, self-respecting individual ever stick his nose into someone else's life and judge it? It's un-American, it's unloving, and it's almost voyeuristic. Small wonder that the church has lost its voice on the issue of homosexuality. Those committed to advancing the normalcy of homosexual lifestyles have conducted a remarkably successful campaign, one that has been well documented in numerous surveys and studies. In the fall of 2003, the pollster George Barna reported results of a survey on what behaviors people considered to be morally acceptable. Now, for the sake of context, contemplate these statistics. Of all those surveyed, 61% considered gambling to be morally acceptable. Good news for the riverboats. And 60% agreed that living with someone of the opposite sex without being married was morally acceptable. From the same sampling, 30% believed that having a sexual relationship with someone of the same sex was morally acceptable. And for those in the 18 to 38 age bracket, perhaps even more significantly, the number climbs to 40%, morally acceptable. The most remarkable statistic, however, is noted in Barna's commentary. He writes, compared to surveys we conducted just 2 years ago, would have been 2001, significantly more adults are depicting such behaviors as morally acceptable. Specifically, Barna notes a 20% jump in people's acceptance of what he calls gay sex. It is important to remember that this survey was seeking to gauge people's opinions on the moral acceptability of behaviors. Keep this in mind. In the previous survey, when 25% of respondents agreed that, quote, a sexual relationship with someone of the same gender is morally acceptable, the number of those from the same survey sample who believed that sexual relations between consenting adults of the same gender should be legal jumped up to 48%. This seems to support the notion that whether it is moral or not, and many think it is, regardless whether it's moral, it is certainly no one else's business. Statistics have their limits, of course, and Barna's work does indicate that the church still does lag behind the surrounding culture in the acceptance of homosexual behavior. But in a sense, that is all beside the point. My concern is the increasing lack of response from the church on this issue. While the North American culture boldly marches forward into the dazzling, bright, and hopeful future of tolerance, understanding, and mutual acceptance, gleefully embracing the one truth that each person is free to be whatever they believe they were born to be or whatever they choose to be, the church stands by and watches with nary a murmur. In 1999, the LCMS Task Force on Ministry to Homosexuals and Their Families released a study document with a title that mirrored their own moniker, A Plan for Ministry to Homosexuals and Their Families. The paper has many fine aspects and offers solid counsel for pastors and people in dealing with homosexuals. The document is particularly helpful in rightly distinguishing between individuals who identify themselves as homosexuals and the sexual behavior or activity described as homosexual. In other words, as we all know, there is a difference between orientation and behavior. With homosexual individuals, then, we must first always address the first concern, their standing before God. Thus, killing law and life-giving gospel is the name of the game. That's the focus of the document, and it is fine as far as it goes. What is lacking, or perhaps assumed in the document, however, is an explicit articulation of the need for the church to speak to the world and to its own membership a clear word on God's will for the sexuality of human beings. Indeed, the document seems almost at pains to quiet the church's reaction against homosexual behavior. After a detailed consideration of the oft-repeated and well-worn charge that Christians are homophobic, the document concludes, "The fact is that homophobia is present in the church. The concern is that we not be like the Pharisee who said, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men,' fully acknowledging the perpetual temptation to self-righteousness that hounds us all. I am nevertheless not persuaded that this is the real problem anymore." The paper's admission of homophobia, almost an embarrassed admission of homophobia within the church, is based on the stated assumption that, quote, "many Christian people will probably react strongly against homosexuals and or their acceptance in a congregation." I'm unconvinced. Even if people may recoil at the perversity of homosexual activity and chafe at the imposition of the homosexual agenda, they have learned quite well in the last few years. Indeed, they have been forced to learn that it is not their place to judge, much less speak up about the law's prohibition against homosexual activity. And as the laity go, so go many of the clergy. Though the context is slightly different, Gilbert Mylander offers an apt warning. In our eagerness to be compassionate and evangelical, we cannot abdicate the prophetic task of witnessing to God's creation and ordinance. Yes, we must learn to receive all penitent sinners into the warm and genuine embrace of the church that celebrates real grace for real sinners. And those whose peculiar temptation for twisting God's will is an attraction for the same sex should not be singled out for special disgust or lukewarm acceptance. True as that is, the church also must not neglect its obligation to the rest of the created realm. The church, and that means the local congregation, must stand for God's design and His clearly revealed will. The church needs to declare to the world that homosexuality is against the will of the Creator. It's not the way God intended it to be. And I would be so bold as to insist that this message needs first to be reiterated within the church itself. Church is people. You know this. The church's people, and most especially its young people, are enduring intentional and systematic indoctrination by an array of powerful forces in the world around them. Those they respect and admire on film, on TV, in their music, and in their classrooms are teaching them that homosexuality is simply another option, another reality of how people are. Therefore, it is also a lifestyle to be accepted, considered, explored, and for 10%, we are told, happily adopted. Citing research that, as usual, simply confirms what many of us already know, Marva Dawn observes, many persons in our culture become convinced that they are homosexual because the sociological category is so prevalent and openly affirmed. Lifestyle option is the doctrine of the culture, and it is being pressed on every one of us with a vengeance. And so the church needs to be as aggressive about teaching God's will and direction for human living, and it needs to do that teaching first with its own people. A church that demurs in polite silence is offering its tacit approval of the activist homosexual agenda, regardless what the synod's little blue commentary on the small catechism might have to say about it. We are not here to help people discover the way they feel they would like to live. We are not here to help people to get in touch with the person they want to be. We are not here to affirm a plethora of alternate lifestyles. We are here to proclaim and to practice God's lifestyle, a lifestyle wired into the very universe itself. Stanley Hauerwas has said, I want to be part of a community with the habits and practices that will make me do what I would otherwise not choose to do, and then to learn to like what I have been forced to do. The church needs to be that kind of community, and the church needs to begin by finding its voice, a voice that will speak God's will clearly and end the civil silence of misguided civility while also renouncing unlawful and unchristian censure and persecution of any person, including those who gleefully flaunt God's design. That's what we do in the Quorum Homenibus realm. People in the pews need to hear at least one voice that declares the will of God for his creatures, a voice that continues to call sin, sin. Now, should the church begin again to articulate the will of God for his creation and the absolute impossibility of a homosexual lifestyle ever finding a place within God's design for his creation, it could then take up an even more pressing, albeit widely unrecognized problem, and that is the demise of a truly Christian understanding of sex and marriage. With keen, though perhaps understated insight, Robert Benet has raised the alarm. He writes, it is time for the church to clarify its teachings on the meaning of Christian marriage and to educate its members in such a practice. The culture will certainly no longer do the church's work. It seems to be going in the opposite direction. The church needs to wake up to the fact that its vision and practice of marriage are increasingly at odds with much of contemporary culture. Christians who want to marry within the Christian tradition will need far more teaching and training than those of an earlier era. But I wonder, does the church itself even know anymore what its distinctive teaching about marriage is? Do Christian people actually understand that the Christian view of marriage is supposed to be at odds with the culture's view? How can we, the church, educate our people if we are unclear about our own vision and practice of marriage? We assuredly cannot assume that God's intentions for marriage are safe and secure in the current practice of the church. The truth is that the church has enthusiastically welcomed the culture's ideas about marriage. Witness our virtual nonchalance toward divorce. A couple gets divorced and the pastor says, we'll be here for both of you. Witness the acceptance and the tacit legitimating of cohabitation. And getting married, cover it up. And witness our enthusiastic endorsement of the notion that marriage is the union of two soulmates. Even a reputed Christian marriage counselor and author like Neil Clark Warren peddles his eHarmony.com wares on the radio by promising to deliver the clients their ideal soulmate. He should know better. The church's people have hungrily devoured the romantic ideal that marriage is all about finding the perfect soulmate and the corresponding notion that marriage is, at its core, just two people who love each other, confirmed by the jury of their hearts and the authority of their subjective experiences, Christians have decided that marriage is all about love and all about finding the one soulmate who can fulfill every dream. The insidious and virulent cancer at the core of this idea may not be readily apparent, but it doesn't take much imagination to see the wonderful applications available to those intent on dismantling the biblical account of marriage. If marriage is the union of two soulmates grounded in their mutual love, what is one to do when the soulmate changes or fails to change or otherwise disappoints? Well, if love is no longer experienced, the solution is obvious. Get out of the marriage. Try again. Your soulmate must still be out there somewhere, waiting to be found by you, the soulmate, waiting most likely at the other end of an eHarmony.com personality profile. There is much to be lost with the adoption of the culture's definitions and ideals of marriage. Gilbert Mylander has served the church courageously as a faithful champion of the Creator's account of marriage. He reminds us that according to Scripture, marriage has three purposes. Marriage unites a man and a woman in a union of love. That unitive purpose is, by God's grace, ordered also toward a procreative good, the begetting and rearing of children. And now comes a surprise third one. But now we must add a third purpose. The institution of marriage exists to restrain sin. Not very romantic. The vow of marriage, Mylander goes on to explain, serves to discipline and control our desires. It sets us free from the wayward desires of the moment to keep the promise we once made from the very heart of our being. It frees us to be what we are truly meant to be, faithful lovers, even if at the moment that is not what we want to be. The vow pulls you on. Faithfulness, begetting children, restraining sin. These are the purposes of marriage, and the people of our churches, married and single alike, would profit profoundly if the church would again remember and declare this account of marriage. Now, as relevant and important as this point may be to the faithful walk of singles and the health and longevity of marriages in our churches, those are not the topics immediately at hand. I haven't forgotten. Alas, we are assigned the dreary duty of dealing with a topic far less pleasant than the narrative and ethos of marriage given us by the Creator. But of course, the biblical account of marriage and sexuality does have a great deal of relevance for our subject of meeting the challenge of homosexuality in our parishes. Because if the church forsakes the ancient story of marriage and yields to the culture's siren song about soulmates and relationships built on love, the church will inevitably find itself unable to offer any significant reason why homosexual relationships should not be welcomed and celebrated. Bene captures well the zeitgeist and its implications. Quote at length, "The gist of the revisionist argument contends that there really is no persisting, discernible sexual identity tied to the obvious differences in biological form. Thus, they counsel, the love between persons be the sole criterion governing sexual relations. All you need is love. The appropriate to form qualification should be dropped, at least as it pertains to homosexual relations. Those relations are not disordered or imperfect, they are just different. There is less interest in dropping the qualification with regard to incest, pedophilia, and bestiality, although it is difficult to see why those barriers should not also fall, given the revisionist argument. If all you need is love, and if finding a soulmate is the key to getting marriage right, then what could possibly be wrong if the soulmate just happens to be of the same sex? Just so long as all involved really love each other. We in the church have much to lose if we allow the popular culture's version to replace the biblical account of marriage. Marriage is not about loving relationships. It is not about the union of soulmates. Marriage is about faithfulness to God's creative design for marriage, a design woven into the culture, the very creation itself, and explicitly confirmed in the Creator's verbal revelation. Still, the culture's portrait of committed, loving relationships of soulmates is tempting and harmonizes quite readily with the antinomianism so characteristic of our churches. In what has become somewhat of a landmark essay, pointedly and accurately diagnosing significant crippling maladies of today's church, Yago lamented the contemporary, tender-minded rhetoric about all those hurting people who need more than anything else to be liberated from all order and absolved of all expectations by the redemptive inclusivity of the antinomian church. It's not nice to make people feel bad. It might drive them away from the church. Besides, isn't the church supposed to be a gospel place? What could be more indicative of the gospel than the encouragement and blessing of relationships founded on love? The logic is perfect. Now, sadly, neither time nor my assigned topic allows me to pursue the antinomian dilemma more thoroughly. It's sufficient for today to point out the persistence with which our antinomian tendencies harass us and subdue our faithful witness. Howard Wass lodges a similar complaint, though in a different context. In a 1991 interview, he was asked, "As a Catholic, growing up after Vatican II, I was under the impression that we should be more ecumenical and see the good in all faiths. What would you say about that?" Howard Wass: "I would say you were being corrupted. I'm absolutely serious about that. You were corrupted because what that did was put compassion in the place of the crucified Savior. The great enemy of the church today is not atheism, but sentimentality. And there's no deeper sentimentality than the presumption by Christians and non-believers alike that they should be able to have children without their children suffering for their convictions." Replacing the crucified Savior with compassion. It's a temptation. It is a practice. Not unheard of, even in good, solid theology of the cross believing LCMS congregations. Sentimentality has got to go. Even the sentimentality of finding a soulmate or affirming loving relationships. The church has been given its message. It must find the courage to remain faithful to that message. Now, please understand, this is not a call for callous indifference, nor is it an endorsement of a posture of stoic or dismissive judgment against what is sin. Certainly, people need to hear the gospel, and people need to know that the crucified Savior was crucified for them. But let's not forget that he was indeed crucified. And let's not forget that sin is not ever cheap. God's design, wired into the creation itself, is a good and wonderful design, and it is normative for every person until the eschaton. We cannot forget to proclaim that as well. To stand on the Creator's design for His people and boldly to teach that design to believers and non-believers alike is part of the task of the church, and that task must be practiced above all in your congregations. Such faithfulness to the Creator's intentions for His people does not ever negate the attendant proclamation of the gospel. Indeed, it enhances it. In the dazzling light of the Creator's design, we are all revealed to be hopelessly less than we should be, and in desperate need of the gospel that God is so eager to deliver. To shun the declaration of the design and to surrender to the hyperglycemic stupor of sentimentality is to blunt the very gospel we crave. I believe that Marva Dawn offers a compelling example of the powerful message the church can have when it stands on God's design and from that stance declares the gospel. And she writes, "Most of our suffering comes to us against our will, and then it is up to us to decide how to respond to it. I can wallow in my physical limitations and throw pity parties, or I can seize the day and use whatever is left to serve God's purposes. Those who are homosexual suffer greatly because their desires do not match God's design for sexuality. They have the choice to rebel against their Creator, who is not to blame for their orientation. His creation design is clearly for male-female unions. or to submit to his will for their sexual celibacy. It is not too great a suffering to ask of homosexuals that they remain celibate for the sake of the kingdom of God. All of us have to bear certain sufferings in this broken and sinful world, and the grace of God makes them all bearable, whether they are physical, sexual, or other. All of us are sinners worthy of God's judgment, and yet receiving grace instead through Jesus Christ. A church that can declare a message like that is faithful both to the design of the Creator and to the Creator's gospel. A church like that can make a difference in the lives of people. Whether we like it or not, got to deal with what we've got. What we've got is a horrifically perverse world, deluded into thinking itself wonderfully bright, sophisticated, and accepting. What we've got is a challenge. Still, what we've got is not all bad. We've also got a clear word of direction from the Creator, a word wired into the world and revealed in His scriptures, a word that is as relevant today as it has ever been. What we've got is a gospel that confounds every human imagination and reaches every broken sinner. What we've got is a God who is eager always to deliver that gospel today in His church. The only question that remains is about the churches themselves. Do we have churches ready to be faithful witnesses to the Creator's will? God, hasten the day. Thank you.
To ask if there are any questions or responses to Joel's presentation. David.
I want to thank you, first of all, for pulling together a nice systematic presentation of the notion of God's design, the Creator's design. I think that helps us to understand how this can be approached. I also appreciate the admonition, if that's what it was. What I want to ask about is your claim that that needs to be spoken outside the church, too. And I'm going to give you an example. I am a pastor in the Bible Belt. Mm-hmm. The largest church in town is First Baptist. The second largest is First Assembly. And back in late July, early August, First Assembly took out an ad about a third of a page on the right-hand column of the newspaper. Dear Christian, I'm going to just kind of put it together again. I don't have it in front of me. Dear Christians, the time for decision is coming. I guess I get to give background. In August, the people of Missouri were able to vote on a constitutional amendment as to whether marriage should be defined as between a man and a woman. First Assembly put this ad in, Dear Christians, we've been silent too long. It is time to rise up. It is time to proclaim that homosexuality is against God's will. Now's the time to rise up. We urge you to vote in favor of this proposition. Is that the kind of witness you're talking about? Because as I listen, that's what I'm hearing. And second part, if so, do we lose an opportunity in witnessing in that way?
All right. That's a very good question, and it's one that has occupied a lot of thinkers for a long time. I referenced Robert Benet more than once in my presentation. He's written a tremendously helpful book on this called The Paradoxical Vision. And in that book, he explores what is the responsibility of the church over against the culture around. And I would say there are times when the church needs to do something that dramatic. There are times. One can think of the confessing church in the days of the rise of the Third Reich. That was a time. All right? And there are times. And whether what your church is there in the local city did, in July, whether that was such a time, it could be debatable. So there's more than one way to influence the culture around. Taking out ads in the national newspaper is one way. Influencing your parishioners to be strong voices for what is correct in their thinking, in their families, in their relationships, at work, that's probably the most effective way at all. This is what Benet ends up saying. And that we start probably with the most powerful force, which is simply making sure our people are equipped and able to do this kind of thing. So I guess that's the quick answer to that.
Dr. Bierman, I want to thank you also for your presentation, and especially the stress on the righteousness idea that we need to proclaim. Question for you, you mentioned this in your presentation. It's been on my mind, too. It seems like those who are proposing that homosexuality be recognized or normalized, because it's really not that much different from marriage anyway, isn't it in our interest as a church to recognize that, you know, that what's different here is that marriage of a man and a woman is over here, and homosexuality is not likened to it. It is likened to the bestiality,
exactly.
The incest, pedophilia.
Yes.
Things that our society is really still recoiling at.
Yes.
Is it worth the risk of us taking that kind of a stance? In other words, that homosexuality is, in fact, as bad as those things.
I think that's exactly the stance we should take. I believe it is. I know it's not popular. You're going to make enemies, but I believe that's exactly where Scripture comes down. That's where we need to come down. This is Paul's whole point in Romans is, hey, this is the prime example of people rebelling against God's design. What is a bigger sin than that? It's right next to idolatry. I would say, yeah, absolutely. Now, there are ways you can couch that and, you know, deliver that message, but that's got to be where it leads. That's got to be the message. Yes.
Richard Thur, Bowling Green in Louisiana, Missouri. I just wanted to second the motion. I think I heard it correctly, that if pastors don't deal with people living together before marriage, we don't have much of a leg to stand on as far as dealing with homosexuality.
You discerned very accurately. Yes.
The other part, though, I have a difficult time, and maybe we need some help from the Senate or the seminary, in dealing with divorce. Who is the guilty party? That I've been wishy-washy. I'm not wishy-washy on people living together if I know about it. But divorce, I find that difficult to deal with. Who's
you know,
the guilty party and so forth?
Divorce has become very difficult for us to deal with because we as a church, I believe, have really dropped the ball on this. We have allowed the culture to grow into our church and to predominate where divorce is just assumed and accepted. And quite honestly, I long for the days when it was considered a shameful thing. I mean, I don't have quick answers to that whole situation, but we need to start taking more seriously again God's will for marriage and the fact that divorce is never within that will. Now, exceptions, certainly. Our Lord makes room, okay? But we have gone way, way beyond making room for the occasional hard case, way beyond that.